Most of us who are aware of God's truth are concerned with a certain thing that we call being saved. When are we saved? There's many scriptures that talk about that. Is it possible to be saved without being converted? What exactly is conversion, and what is salvation? Are the two the same thing? Many times we use them interchangeably. And when we look at certain scriptures, we have to wonder if maybe they're two distinct and different things. What's the difference between being saved and being converted? In Matthew 24:13, there's a rather simple statement. Matthew 24:13. And we're familiar with this. But it says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now that tends to put the idea of being saved towards the end of our life experience. We have to endure for a period of time up until what is, in our individual cases, the end, in order to be saved at a later time. So salvation isn't necessarily the very first thing that we encounter. The world tends to think that they can go out on the street and minister to people and lay out an altar call or whatever and get people saved right then and there. From scriptures like this, we have to wonder if they have the right idea. Do we have the right idea? Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13 gives us a little more of the picture on this issue. Romans 13:11. "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So there is the issue of believing, but just believing is not necessarily the full progression of the process. Matthew 10:22 gives us more insight into this. Matthew 10:22. And it reinforces what we were just talking about. Where it says, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So this is people who are already, we could say, converted, who are standing up for their beliefs. "You should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." Now, can we get the picture from that salvation isn't what happens directly right up front? It's an eventuality, yes, but there's a period of endurance. We have to hold fast through to the end, anticipating salvation. Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. says the same thing, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It puts salvation in the future. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul is speaking. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Again, it tends to put the issue of salvation towards the end of our life experience in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:2. There's many other references I have here, but I'm going to skip several of them. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:2. I'm going to start in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Can we receive God's grace in vain? For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The opportunity for salvation is opened, but that doesn't mean that it's attained right at the very beginning. All too often we tend to not employ critical thinking when we need to. That can be applied in many areas, but sometimes we don't think analytically, and we need to. How does a person become converted? That's something we ought to know. Well, first, a person has to believe. In John 3:16, do I need to turn there? John 3:16, everybody knows this by heart. But it says something that we don't always pay particular notice to. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so on, so that whoso believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God has a plan to save the world. And the first step in that salvation process is belief. A person has to believe. Let's look at John 1:12 right nearby. John 1:12. And this is interesting, where it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Belief has an incredible power that comes with it. This is telling us that that belief opens up the way for us to become sons of God. But is belief alone enough? Some people think so. Just believe. That's all you need to do. Once you believe, you're fine. Let's keep in mind, Jesus was speaking to a generation that already worshipped God. These people had the Old Testament. He was speaking to people who lived in an environment where they understood who God was. They already worshipped God. It's just that they didn't necessarily understand who he was at that point in time. But Jesus, when he said this, was speaking to a generation that was already, quote-unquote, worshiping God. What they didn't have was that they hadn't first gotten by the issue of the identity question, the identity of who he was. This belief was something beyond just identity. And the context adds to the comprehension of the issue at hand. Is all belief the same? You have believers and you have believers. Are they all the same? Do they all believe the same thing? Do they all respond the same way? Belief should at least prompt repentance unto obedience. And repentance should lead to the baptism and the laying on of hands. It doesn't necessarily always do that with every person. Belief alone is insufficient. It's the entry level to what is called the narrow gate. Belief doesn't widen that gate, what is known as the straight gate. And beyond the straight gate is the narrow way. There are still limits to human conduct based on God's way of life. What exactly are we to believe? And what is the essence of our belief? Believe in what? Believe in what way? What we're going to see from the scriptures is that there's two kinds of belief. James 2:19 is kind of startling, and we know this. James 2, 19. It says, you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So there is a kind of belief that is not the kind of belief that the New Testament is referring to when it talks about us pursuing what we call conversion unto salvation. Satan and the demons believe. They have no doubt as to who Christ is and what his message is and what his way of life is. But what does that belief do in them? Not a thing. They don't respond in the right way. And who says they can? John 8:30 through 37. John 8. 30 through 37. I'm going to read that off of my notes. Jesus had an encounter with the what we could call the worshipers of the day. These are people that had the scriptures. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You see, belief involves, real belief, involves continuing in his word. And you shall know the truth. We talked about that a few minutes ago. And the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? Jesus answered them. He's talking to people who believed on him. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. They didn't realize that, or at least that wasn't their thinking when it came to the issue of bondage. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He said, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Those who believed in him somehow were oriented in their thinking in a way that sought to kill him. So that tells us there is something about belief, that not all belief is the same thing. Matthew 7:21, another situation. Another thing we're familiar with, but let's consider it from this point of view. Matthew 7:21-23. Now this has to be talking about believers, does it not? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. Okay? So they knew who he was, and they were making an appeal to him, so they must have believed. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? These have to have been believers to be able to make that claim. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. One thing we can draw from this, these were religious people. They were very religious people. They were doing what they thought was God's work, not understanding that there is a level of obedience that was involved. They worked lawlessness. Religious lawlessness, we could say. But these were people who believed in some manner. Not all belief is the same. That's the point. There are two kinds of belief. And we need to recognize that. Let's go to Romans 10:2. A little more reinforcement on this. Romans 10:2. And these are the kind of people that he was talking to when he said what he did earlier. For I bear... I'm going to start in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. How true that is, even in our world. A zeal, but not with full knowledge. There were those who did many mighty works in Jesus' name. And yet, they were unaccepted for some reason. That reason being that his words, his truth, really had no part in them. Religious, yes. Converted, no. In Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15. Matthew 23... Here again, religious people. People who believed in God. People who worshiped God. He said to them, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. This is a characteristic of religious people who are not really believers. They claim to be. They profess themselves as such. But they aren't really. Those in Christ's day were very religiously inclined. They had the law and the prophets. Why would they not be believers right off the bat? Well, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" They had to be believers in order to say that. We can see in places like Matthew 16:27, that people are to be rewarded according to their works. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says something similar. 2 Corinthians 5:10 does. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start in verse 9. "Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." There is conduct that is acceptable. There is conduct that is not acceptable. And that conduct can be very religious. But we need to be accepted. In verse 10 it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Each and every one of us, at some appropriate point in time, will stand before Christ and answer for our belief and our conduct and the things that we have done. And there is a reward for those who are accepted. That's important. We're not saved by works. But works can affect our kingdom position, presuming we have one. Now, an important element is found in Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. And this speaks to our spiritual existence. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Can we see the essential component in this thing we call conversion? People can be religious. They can be intensely religious. But what's important, and sometimes even in the humblest person, is the presence of the Spirit of God dwelling within them. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." That is the point in time when we can say we receive the full aspect or the full manifestation of salvation. The indwelling of God's Spirit is essential. Acts 5:32, he tells us that he gives his Spirit to those who obey him. Now we encountered that element earlier in those who did many mighty works in his name. But they didn't obey. Their works were basically lawlessness. Now, how does faith factor into all of this? we can read in places like 1 Corinthians 12:9 that faith is a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:9. It's not something we necessarily conjure up ourselves. We may think so, and we may do certain things that will enhance what we have. But we see that we're given faith by God's Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. God's Spirit endows people with many, many different gifts. But one of those gifts is the gift of faith. How does faith begin? I think we know the process, but let's go through it. First, we have to believe. Belief is the first stepping stone. Belief develops into faith. And faith, at least the initial version of it, leads to repentance. And repentance progresses to baptism. And baptism to the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, at which point in time we develop an even greater manifestation, a greater aspect of faith. What's the difference between belief and faith? Some people think belief alone is faith. Well, it's certainly an entrance into developing faith, but belief alone is not faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we're nearby, let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Where it says, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. The spirit of faith gives us the ability. It motivates our speech, our speaking. There's many examples where Jesus encountered people seeking healing. And he said to them, your faith has made you whole. Without that faith, can we say he was powerless to heal them? Faith certainly factors into it. How that works, I'm not prepared to say at the moment, but he said it. Your faith has made you whole. Faith is essential. Faith is a confidence where we can exhibit our belief. But to be faithful, and it's being faithful to the end that allows our ultimate salvation. To be faithful, we must develop our faith, not just have a little to start with. It's something we have to develop over time. What actions develop that faith? Hebrews 6 lays down the fundamental doctrines of Christ, but it talks about and it introduces those by saying we should go on to perfection, not merely laying again the foundational doctrines. Merely believing doesn't pursue or doesn't ultimately achieve perfection. In Romans 1:17, it talks about going from faith to faith. What does that mean? It suggests that we had a faith to begin with. A faith to begin with. But that was the faith of ourselves. But as Ephesians 2 explains, we need that faith which is not of ourselves. Faith in Christ is one thing. The faith of Christ is another matter entirely. And it's the faith of Christ that is the all-important faith. In Philippians 2:10, it mentions that there is a point in time. Philippians 2:10, there it is. That explains that there is coming a day, I'm going to start in verse 9, where it says, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Does that mean that every person will become converted? It's merely talking about confession that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Can an unconverted person make such a statement? Well, in the judgment day, that's when this will happen. Every being who ever lived is going to stand before their Creator. And they're going to kneel before their Creator and admit that He is Lord. Doesn't mean they were converted necessarily. That can include both. The converted and the unconverted. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's important to understand that there is coming a point in time when all of this exercise is going to come to an end. But then we have another aspect to consider, and that is being chosen. We know that scripture where it says many are called and few are chosen. That's in Matthew 20:16 and 22:14. And that statement is presented in two different contexts. One is the context of sequence, and the other one is in the context of readiness or respect. Many are called, few are chosen. Does that mean all are called? It certainly doesn't mean that all who are called are chosen. There are scriptures that show that those who are chosen are called out from among those who are initially called. Is anyone chosen directly? No. There needs to be a certain progression, a certain building of what we could call the conversion process before someone can be chosen. Those who are chosen come from within those who are called and who are responsive. Now, people who are called don't always respond in the same way either. There's two kinds of call. Calling is like a broadcast that goes out and anyone within earshot can hear it. But people don't always respond the same. Some can be passive, and some can be what we call active. They at least respond. They can be negative toward the call, or they can be positive toward the call. They can be interested, they can be disinterested, they could be mildly interested, they could be very interested. But that's simply the call. How people respond to that call puts him in a category of people from among whom God can choose certain ones. Those who are chosen are called the ecclesia. That's a term we know. What does that mean? In the Greek, it's simply those who are called out. Called out from among. It's a similar word, but the picture that we get is these are the select few that God calls to add to his family. What happens when a person is chosen? Is it a guarantee? Or is it an area of testing? There was someone who I recently spoke to about this subject, and I said to that person, I think you are among the chosen. And I was kind of faulted for that because it may have implied something that I wasn't really saying. What I meant to be saying to that fellow is that he was at a point in time where he was being exposed to the truth, and how he responded to that truth could make or break his being chosen. God chooses us initially. He gives us the desire to respond to his call. And when we do our due diligence and respond appropriately, he sets us in a higher category of regard, that we are now the ecclesia, the chosen of God, called out from among those who respond to his call. So what if we're chosen? Well, that calling must be worked. Philippians 2:12. We're right there. Let's go to it. It's the next verse from where we just were. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Okay? These are obedient people. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. See what's happening? When a person is chosen, God enters his situation, makes him a willing person, and works through him. What are we called for? To be disciples. To do what he wants us to do. There are people in this world who never had any chance to hear. Not all people are called out to in the broader sense. And not all people are called to respond in the specific sense. Not all people are given the ability to comprehend what they're hearing. We know those scriptures that talk about God has blinded their mind, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. God awards blindness to certain people because he knows that should they pursue conversion at this time, that there's a likelihood that they wouldn't make it. So he gives them a time of opportunity at the appropriate time. So let's understand, God is not calling everyone to conversion right now. Now, at this point, I'd like to introduce a special number. And if you're ready, Les, I want you to think about this. There's two important aspects in this song that the writers would have to have understood to be able to write what they did. Also notice some of the side pictures that they flash in there, because it sort of gives the feeling for what this situation is. Go ahead. But pay close attention. This is very interesting.
While on others'
Okay, did you notice the two important things there? In order to be able to say that, whoever wrote that song, and it wasn't this group that wrote it, this was an old song, goes way back. But the writer had to recognize that God is not calling everyone at this time, just a certain few. Second thing to notice is a person can intervene on his own behalf regarding being called. Think about that. That's profound. And I'm going to add a third thing on my own here. How do you think God would respond to a request like that? You see, God has a special regard for the children, particularly the children of His elect. And that brings us into another category here. I'm not going to expound on it today, but I want to point it out today, and this is worthy of a further message someday. But it's found in 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. A very brief mention I want us to think about this because this is enormous. I'm going to start in verse 12 to sort of get the context of what this is addressing. But it says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let her not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Here's the key verse. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." What is sanctification? In the context of all that we've been talking about today, what is sanctification? Now, we define the term as something that is set apart for holy purpose. This mention of sanctification seems to encompass the entire direct personal family, the husband, the wife, and the children are contained in this envelope of sanctification. Even the unconverted or yet to be converted children are holy. Now that sort of tells us that God may have a special regard for children like we just saw. And those were four brothers you saw. That's another story in itself. And that was probably their mom was on the guitar. Anyway, I don't want to get too far. But God has a high regard for young children. What is sanctification? That's something else we need to think about. Let's look at a few verses that talk about that. And I'm just going to read them off quickly for sake of time. John 17:19 says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." We heard of that at the introduction. Acts 20:32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 15:16, that I should be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Matthew 18:6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It gives us a glimpse into God's regard for our young people. Now, in our age, it seems that Satan's attacks are reaching deeper and deeper down into our younger generation, where they don't exhibit the purity of spirit that we may have just seen in this number. God knows. But let's keep in mind, God has a very high regard for our young people. They too have the opportunity to become converted, and a lot of that depends on what we do. Now, I'm sure I generated a lot of questions. Don't hesitate to ask them. I would like to discuss in one of our upcoming Bible studies this aspect of sanctification. That might be an interesting study in itself. But I hope you appreciated what you heard today.